If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take those and turn with me in them to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm so thankful this morning that we can serve and praise a risen Savior. If you have your Bibles and if you're at Revelation chapter 1, if you'll please join me in standing as we read God's holy and perfect word. And as we read this, we submit ourselves underneath his authority. We're going to begin just our opening read here with verse 17. Verse 17, this is what John says in verse 17. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Let us pray this morning. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see Christ today. God, help us see Christ as he is, risen, resurrected, glorious. And God, may you transform our hearts by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week, if you've been on Facebook at all, you know there's like a lot of posts being placed on Facebook, you know, highlighting the significance of Easter this week. And you know, I was scrolling through Facebook on Friday, and something interesting popped up on my timeline. I'm not sure who posted it, but what it was a picture of a fruit stand. And whoever had arranged the fruit had arranged the fruit. When you looked at it from a distance, and you caught it just right, there seemed to be an image of a man's face. And people on Facebook, well, they were all sharing it because to these people, the fruit stand looked like it resembled pictures of the traditional rendering of the American Jesus. Now, personally, I'm just going to be honest with you. Admittedly, this may be weird, but stuff like that bothers me quite a bit. That may surprise you, but I just believe Jesus doesn't look like fruit. Amen? Somebody there, yeah? In fact, I would like to point out for you this morning that in the providence of God, Jesus came at a time when cameras and the ability to make portraits with ease was just not there. Furthermore, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of all the things they wrote about Jesus, none of them give us a physical description of him. Now, most likely, he would have looked like a Jewish Middle Eastern man. But the fact is, we're not told information about his weight, his height, his eye color, the texture of his hair. We just don't know. That's not information that we have. And isn't that interesting? That in the Bible, that the single greatest person, and the most influential person who has ever walked planet Earth, that there's not a portrait of him. And I believe there are multiple reasons for this. We've dealt with this before when we were walking through the Ten Commandments, but there are a few reasons for this. Number one, it's consistent with the second commandment God gave Israel of not making any kind of graven image of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath. God does not give us, church, an image to focus our attention on. Secondly, it's pretty self-evident that if we had an image, we would worship the image rather than worshiping God as we ought to do in spirit and in truth. In fact, this happened with the Israelites. The Israelites are taken out of Egypt, and upon being taken out of Egypt, you'll remember they make a golden calf to represent and be their God so that they have a God like all the other nations. But we know God cannot be contained in an image. And so he punishes them for that. Thirdly, just practically speaking, the reason why we have no image of Jesus is, and hear me this morning, there is absolutely no way any image could rightly capture the glory that Christ deserves. Every image, every picture that tries falls drastically and tragically short. And so what we end up is with something far less glorious. And I say all that to introduce the passage for us this morning, and it is relevant because in the first chapter of Revelation, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and God is going to reveal to him some things in visions. And the very first vision he is given is a vision of the resurrected Jesus. And beloved, this passage is the closest thing we have in Scripture to a description of Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to look at this. I want you this morning on Easter Sunday 2024, I want you to see Jesus in all his glory, in all his might, in all his power. And I want us to see him as he is so that we might worship him as we ought. Look with me beginning in verse number 9. John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John begins by introducing himself, and he's also introducing the context in which this vision comes to him. All right, we'll talk about this later, but John is going to be given the task of looking at what God shows him, writing that down, and sending it to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so John begins by establishing for those churches that he's going to be writing to the fact that he's on some common ground with them. You can actually hear the love and affection that John has for these churches. The churches John is writing to are all going through some level of persecution for their faith. And so John, beginning in verse 9, establishes the fact that he is their brother. I love that. That he, like them, has been adopted into the family of God. But he also, like them, is a partner in tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance. In other words, John knows what it means to suffer. John knows what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. John, as he writes this letter, has been exiled. He's been taken 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, away from where he would have pastored and ministered. And some believe John was just dropped off on the island and that he had relative freedom, but he was just taken away from everybody he knew and loved. He just couldn't get home. Others believe that the exile was more harsh. I tend towards that understanding of things. William Ramsey argues that John's exile was preceded by scourging, marked by perpetual fetters, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleeping on the bare ground, enclosed in a dark prison, and working under the lash of a military overseer. John is exiled. He suffered oppression and tribulation because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why he's there, right? And if you look at the end of verse 9, it says this: "I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John is suffering there because of his faith. It's important for him to say this because the churches that he's writing to are also suffering because of their faith. And so John has a common ground, a common bond. And so let's bridge the gap here, right? Why does this matter today for us? Because there are churches and Christians all across the world today who may pick up the book of Revelation. They may also be suffering for the faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is encouraging in two ways. Number one, because it tells us as the church, persevere. Go, keep going. Don't stop. But secondly, it encourages us that Jesus Christ will win. You want to know what the book of Revelation says in two quick sentences? It's that: persevere to the end, Christ will win. And here in this text, John is encouraging the churches to persevere. He is reminding them that he knows what it's like to suffer. He is their brother and their partner in it. He too suffers for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But I want you to see, in the middle of his suffering, in the middle of his being on this island away and exiled away from everyone, look what happens to John. In verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Now, I want to get to the vision, but I want to address this first because it is interesting. The idea here, in the Spirit, here is meant in a supernatural sense. Like, he's not talking about the everyday walking in the Spirit that all believers should be doing, right? He's also not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. No. This is something supernatural. This is something beyond the natural realm of how things work, right? Richard Phillips, he says this, by in the Spirit, John means that he was taken up into a visionary state. Right? This is not a spiritual experience common to us and common to all believers, but it was given specifically to God's special messengers. William Hendrickson, a guy who wrote a big commentary on Revelation, he said this. He paints the picture for us. He says, it's the Lord's day. John is probably thinking about Ephesus and the other churches in Asia Minor when suddenly the earth seems to sink away under his feet. His soul seems to be liberated from the shackles of time and space. He's taken out of contact with the physical world around about him, and he is in the Spirit. He sees, but not with physical eyes. He hears, but not with physical ears. He is in direct spiritual contact with his Savior. He is with God. He's wide awake. And every avenue of his soul was wide open to the direct communication coming straight from God. Church, hear me. This is something supernatural. It's an experience in which John is transported and supernaturally sees the visions that he's going to record for us. He is in a state of prophetic inspiration. And God is about to show him what he must write down for the churches. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I love that John tells us that it was on a Sunday. That's what the Lord's day is, by the way. You know why we call it that? Because he rose again today. This is the Lord's day. The Sunday is his day. It's the day set aside for him. This is why today and every Sunday, all across the world, those who bear the name of Christ gather together and worship the risen Savior. It's what we as believers do regularly, every Sunday. Not just on Easter. But for John, this was no ordinary Sunday. This was a Sunday he would never forget. And beloved, I'll just say, this is why you should always go to church on Sunday. You never know what you might miss, right? Amen. So John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the first thing we're told is that John hears something. Look at verse 10. And I heard behind me like a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So he hears behind him a voice like a loud trumpet. Now this is important. And as you walk through Revelation, one thing you'll find is you have to root everything back in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, when God was about to speak, if you know anything about the Old Testament, he sounded forth a trumpet. Here, when God the Son speaks, John hears a voice like a trumpet. And he will look and he will see him, but the voice is loud. The message is clear. Write down what you see in a book, send it to the churches, and then he names seven churches specifically. You may have the question that I had, why these seven churches? There were obviously more churches during that time. These seven churches are likely chosen from doing some study because they were cities of influence. They were postal and distribution centers, and so writing the letters to these churches would ensure that the letter would circulate to the regions surrounding them. And so John's going to do that. Now, John hears the message, write down these things, send them to the churches, but then John turns and he sees what's speaking to him. And that establishes, just as a way of understanding Revelation, that establishes a pattern in Revelation. We will see this over and over again. John hears, and then he turns and sees. Right? And what he sees clarifies that which he hears. I was in the kitchen the other day, heard a loud crash in the living room. I said, what was that? The girl say, nothing. What do you think I did? Oh, okay. No, I walked around the corner to see exactly what had happened, right? Because I needed to clarify for myself, right? Here, John hears, and so then he looks and he sees. He hears one speaking who has a voice like a trumpet. Doesn't that sound glorious? But then listen to verse 12 and 13. What he sees is even more glorious. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. John turns and looks, and what you might expect him to see is what the one speaking. But the first thing he sees is actually the seven golden lampstands. And Revelation at many times will tell us exactly what is meant by these things. If you skip on down to verse 20, you can find that out. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And don't miss this. In the middle of the churches is one like Son of Man. Now, I'm sure that this is a wonderful and surprising moment for John. He would turn and see the Savior he once walked beside. He would turn and see the Savior that he watched be crucified. But he would not see him in that kind of state. John would not see Jesus in a state of humiliation that he saw him previously. John does not see him stripped of his clothing, hanging on a cross while mere men mock and gamble over his clothes. No. John sees him in all his resurrected glory. John uses the term here, Son of Man. And that particular term has some biblical history that's worth noting. Jesus, of course, refers to himself on many occasions in his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. But perhaps the most famous use of this term is in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is spoken as the one who will receive all glory and dominion and honor. Let me read that for you really quickly. It'll be on the screen there. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Church family, this is Jesus. John in Revelation is seeing the Son of Man, Jesus, who deserves all dominion, all glory, all honor, and the kingdom. And the first thing that we are told here is that he is clothed with a long robe and he has a golden sash. We may be tempted to move past that without much thought. Right, it's just a robe, right? But we would miss something because the point here is to emphasize the glory that Jesus deserves. In fact, we've seen this before. We've walked through Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. Isaiah in his vision in Isaiah 6:1, it says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, the end of his robe, filled the temple. In other words, it is a long and glorious robe. One thing that we should see, what you should know, is that the length of the robe is directly connected to the glory of the king. And so here in Revelation 1, John sees the Son of Man clothed with a long robe. It is meant to associate Jesus' glory and his honor and his sovereignty. But notice where Jesus is. John sees Jesus standing in the middle of the seven lampstands, his church, in all his glory. I love this. Christ, as the great shepherd of the church, is seen standing in the middle, tending the church. If you continue reading in Revelation, you'll see he will commend the church, these churches. He will correct these churches. He will warn these churches, and ultimately he is preparing these churches for what may lay ahead of them in the future. And so the imagery that John here presents to us is that Jesus is in the middle of his church. This communicates to us, church, the blessed truth that Jesus is with and in his church. And here we must see the description, and we must see that this description would have been super encouraging both to John and to the churches. The most important and comforting thing that we can possibly know is that our resurrected and glorified Christ is with us. Amen? He's present. And so here, we'll find this description. And as I said earlier, what we have here, what is the closest thing to a physical description of our Savior in the Bible? However, even here, the description that we are about to go through, I don't believe the intent is for us to pull out our canvases, right, and start painting the picture. Right, in fact, as you will see, if we were to do so, we would have a very odd image. Right, the description is not meant to be taken and placed onto a literal canvas as if this is the image of the invisible God for us to write down and see and look at with our eyes. Right? No, the important thing for us to see in this description is the word. There's a word here that is all throughout that is very important for us to understand what it means. And it's the word like. Look at beginning in verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword in which his face was shining like the sun in full strength. Here's my point. This is a symbolic picture. It's spiritual in nature. The description here is more about who Jesus is versus what he looks like. And so here, beginning in verse 14, look with me as we dive deeper into this description. Look what he says here. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, this is important, again, because it draws us back to Daniel chapter 7 and 10, where the Ancient of Days is spoken of. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the Ancient of Days, which is traditionally understood to be the Father, is said to have hair like pure wool. Now, this is different, right? Because in Revelation 1, you have Jesus saying he has hair like pure wool. In Daniel 7, you have the Father, the Ancient of Days, saying he has hair like pure wool. So what on earth does this mean? The point here is to see that Jesus is, yes, the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. Jesus is truly, fully God and truly, fully man. John, without blushing, without stopping at all, he connects Jesus with the Father. The similarities we find with Christ and the Father they're both symbolic images, but it's meant to show us the unity within the Trinity. This white hair denotes wisdom. Pure white hair denotes perfect wisdom. Church family, the first thing I want you to see this morning is Jesus is the all-wise Savior. But he goes on to say his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, fire, we know, has the ability to cut, to pierce, to move quickly through. His eyes being like a flame of fire is meant to show us that his eyes pierce through all. You and I are limited in our knowledge. You and I are finite. We like to think we have a lot of knowledge, but everyone here knows we none have perfect knowledge. Right? There are times when we have to admit we've been faked out. We've been fooled, we've been caught off guard, or we've been surprised. Not so ever, ever with Jesus. He is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. His sight, he sees all. He sees past, present, future, as if it's now, right? His sight pierces through even the best facade and fake. He sees through hypocrisy. He has perfect knowledge of all things. His eyes pierce through us. I read this week where a radio host, he had a call-in show, and a guy called in. He was being really belligerent and things, and the radio host ended up asking him, "Sir, do you believe in God?" And the man answered. He goes, "I don't know whether there is a God, and I don't really care. But if there is a God, and if there is a day of judgment, I'll have a thing or two to say to Him." Whenever I look at everything that's gone wrong in this world, I'll stand before God and ask him my questions, looking him dead in his eyes. The radio host replied, "Oh, my friend, who could stand and look into those burning eyes? Who would dare so much as to lift up his head in the presence of such a righteous judge? His eyes are like a flame of fire. He has perfect knowledge of stated and unstated things. He has perfect knowledge of the thoughts and intention of our hearts. This is both comforting and terrifying at the same moment. Jesus sees and knows all. He's the all-knowing Christ. He is the all-wise Christ. He is the all-knowing Christ." But he goes on, "His feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." There's some here comment that the bronze feet are what he uses to trample his enemies. They're strong, they're mighty, they crush through anything. So he's strong, he's talking about that, sure. But it also says that they're like refined, they're refined bronze, which indicates purity, that Jesus is pure from the tip of his head and his hair to the soles of his feet. Everything about him is pure. In other words, the picture that we get here and that we have to come to reckon with is that all those who oppose Jesus and his church will one day deal with the fact that Jesus is the righteous judge. And he will place all his enemies underneath his feet. But we continue on. "His voice was like the roar of many waters." It is a glorious voice. Before, he compares it to a trumpet. Here it's like the roar of water. The point here is that there is strength in his voice. One thing we should know is Jesus' voice will rise above every other on the day of judgment. There's a lot of people who talk about what they're going to do and what they're going to say and different things. But on that day, there's going to be one voice that matters. Jesus. At his trial, Jesus kept silent. But on the day of judgment, his voice will sound out. Joel Beakey says this, "His voice is the ultimate, definitive, authoritative voice on judgment day. All other mouths are going to be shut up before him. The only voice that will matter is this one." And according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say one of two things: enter in or depart from me. There are two options there. There is no middle ground. And it's all about how we see this risen Savior. Right now, there are those who believe themselves to be the authority over their own lives, that they can just do and say what they want. They rule themselves, or they may even rule over others as if they live their own laws according to their own desires, that they will do what they want to do. They believe that they will have the ultimate say over their lives. But I want you to understand something. One day, this resurrected Christ that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 1 will either speak a pronouncement of eternal blessing or a pronouncement of eternal judgment. Sinners today disregard the commands and wisdom of God for their own voice. One day, they will listen to him. They will listen to him. We get a few more details here mentioned in verse 16. "In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Seven stars, according to Revelation 1:20, again, is the angels of the seven churches. Most understand this to mean his messengers to the church, right? The pastors, his preachers, his teachers, those who lead the church. And I'll just say, this is super encouraging for me. He holds them in his hand, which means they're his. They're his possession. This would have been profoundly encouraging, especially for John, as he sits as one of God's messengers in the jaws of those who seek to do him harm, and yet he sees himself even being held by his Savior. But it goes on to say, from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. You need to understand something. Our God has a weapon of war. His word. Here we find the picture of judgment. Jesus is the judge. He is coming. When he comes, he will judge the world with the word of his mouth. You'll remember we've been studying through the book of Genesis. It is the word of God that whenever it speaks, things happen. Whenever he says, let there be light, guess what? Light happens. Right? It's the word of God that creates everything. God spoke and there was. At the end of Revelation, he will judge all by the word of his mouth. This is the weapon of judgment. Revelation 19:15 says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He's judge, and his word is what matters. Finally, his face is shining like the sun. John's seen that before. Amen? Remember this? Right before he's about to be crucified, Jesus will take Peter, James, and John up with him to a mountain. And while there, Jesus will be transfigured before him. In other words, his divine glory for a brief moment peeked through the human flesh, and they were privileged to see it. I want you to listen to this description. He says in Matthew 17, 1 through 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him, for them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. Now John sees it again. But this time, John gives no indication that it ends. His eternal glory, and he is eternal glorious. As we wrap up this morning, look at the reaction here of John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He worships. He's forced down. John, upon seeing the glorious Christ, fell at his feet as dead. Jesus and his glory is too much for any man to stand. So all fall. Remember when he's about to be arrested? And they said, are you Jesus? And he says, I am. And everybody falls. He's too glorious. And when they approach him in his glory, right? John falls. But this vision is not meant to terrify John, though, right? He sees him. He falls on his face as dead. But this vision is not meant to terrify him. It's actually meant to comfort him. Because continue to read with me in verse 17. But I fell on my face as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died. John, you saw me die. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I want you to understand, John has no question as to who is speaking to him here. Jesus proclaims the gospel to John. This is the good news, right? You came here this morning hoping to hear the good news. This is it. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God sent his son. He died, but he rose again. So that if you will put your faith and trust in Christ, he will too hold you in his hand, never to be snatched away. I have died, but I have risen. John watched Jesus die. He was given charge over Jesus' mother while Jesus was on the cross. But John also saw him resurrected. But perhaps the situation in his life had become depressing. Y'all ever been there? John saw him crucified. He saw him resurrected, but maybe he's discouraged. Maybe he's struggling as he endured the pain associated with exile and persecution. Here, Jesus himself reminds John of his hope. And John's hope rests now and forever in the fact that Jesus is alive forevermore. Church family, everything here that we find is to inspire our worship and awe of Jesus. It is to comfort us. Right? This vision would have been super comforting to John, whose situation was awful. He was abandoned. He was away from his church on an island alone. And the vision would have been super encouraging to these churches that he's writing to. Because what we see, when we see Jesus for who he is, everything gets put in its proper perspective. And it's just as important for us to see it today. Because we look at the world, we maybe look at our situation, we go, how will we endure? I mean, my gracious, look at our world is coming to. How will we persevere? How will we ever make a dent in this world when it seems so many are bent and just set on running headlong towards hell and sin? And I'll just tell you, if our sight is fixed on this world and our situation around us, then we will feel defeated. Because the world is big, it's powerful, it's hostile, it's evil. Its leaders are evil. I would say as well, if we fix our eyes to ourselves, right, we think we're big enough, we can handle it, we will begin to despair because of all the problems and shortcomings that we have. If we look at ourselves, we'll see all of how we fall short, and how will we ever prevail in this world? And John here is giving us the answer. The only way for us to endure and make it is to ever set before ourselves the true portrait of Jesus Christ. The true glory of who he is. The only way for us to make it is to see Christ in his overwhelming glory and power. One thing I want you to see this morning, I don't want you to miss, is that Jesus, in the middle of John's misery and whatever he finds himself in, the first vision given to him in the book of Revelation is a vision of the resurrected Savior standing right in the middle of his church. And here's the point. If anything ought to encourage John, it's this. John, in the moment, in this moment, and maybe you in your moment, you need to see Jesus alive, standing in all his glory in the center of his church. John needs to see this. He may need to be reminded afresh that what Jesus told his disciples whenever he was on the earth, right? In John 16:33, I've said these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Richard Phillips says here that John is given this picture, the sovereign glory of Christ, complete with emblems of his triumphant saving work, so that he will be encouraged to endure in worship and service to the Lord. Don't miss this. John sees the glory of Christ, and he sees him in the midst of his church. Jesus hasn't left the church. He's there, despite all their flaws. And they got some flaws. Go look and read Revelation 2, 3. You'll find they're completely flawed. But you see, Jesus is in the middle of them. And that is why, church, hear me this morning. This is why your life and my life should be intimately connected with the church. This is where Jesus is. Amen? To leave the church is to leave where Christ dwells. Regardless of all her faults and failures, he is the Lord of the church and he dwells in her midst. He is still the great shepherd and we are the sheep. He is still the vine and we are the branches. He is still the head and we are the body. He is still the husband and we are the bride. He died for the church. He came for the church. He defends the church. He forever lives for the church. And he promises his disciples that he will build his church. Maybe you need to be reminded of this morning. Maybe if you miss everything else, you get this. He's present. Maybe you're walking through a hard and difficult valley, maybe the most difficult of your life. May the true portrait of Jesus Christ, not some fruit stand, but the true portion of Christ we find in the book of Revelation inspire us to worship Christ for who he is. Whatever you may be facing this morning, I pray, look unto Christ. He died for our sins. He is raised to ensure our forever home with him. Beloved, trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for your goodness and your grace and mercy to us as you reveal it to us in your word. God, thank you for this picture of who Christ is. And may we see him as he is. God, may you be glorified and honored. God, may we respond here, God, even as we sing, by praising you as the true and great King. God, may this be true of our lives. God, may you help us to respond rightly. God, I pray that if there's somebody here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, God, my prayer today is that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. God, you have sent Christ. He has resurrected so that anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. So God, our prayer today, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, may they call today. May today be the day of salvation. As the author of Hebrews says, God, I pray, God, if your spirit is, if they hear your voice, God, may they not harden their hearts towards you. God, help us to respond well. God, thank you for your son. May we glorify him as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand, we sing hymn number 314. I encourage you.